Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 12. The words of Christ, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." And we come this morning to Christ's last four promises to his disciples. And not only to the apostles, but to all believers in all ages, subsequently in large measure. These are the final promises of Christ. They are effectively his last words before his arrest, with the exception of the great high priestly prayer of chapter 17. But verse 12 brings us to four quite tremendous promises of Christ. They are to brace the disciples, to strengthen and prepare them for what is to take place. The last moments of instruction, the last lecture in their seminary, their course in theology and practical theology. These are the final words. They are intimate. They are exclusive to the disciples. No one else is present. They are ongoing in character. And as we look at them, I shall take as the first heading, the first promise to be presented. And it is this, that there is much to be revealed. Of course, it has one sense for the apostles, and it has a different sense for us. As far as the apostles were concerned, the remaining portion of Scripture was to be revealed to them. The books of the New Testament, in effect. Revelation was to be completed. In the case of all other disciples throughout the ages to follow, it is the promise of ever-increasing knowledge of God through the Christian life, from the Word. Ever-increasing knowledge of the doctrines of God and the person and work of Christ and the commands of Christ and the plans of God for the future. One of the greatest privileges of the Christian life is that we are engaged in a constant learning process, constantly being deepened and added to and instructed and helped. One of the greatest tragedies of the Christian life is when converted people stop learning and bring to an end their thirst and their desire to learn. Well, let's come to verse 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Yes, there were many things to be taught, and they could not bear them, which means literally what it says. They could not lift them, is the Greek verb. They could not carry them. They could not cope with them. That's the idea. You cannot, in the modern sense, you cannot bear something. You cannot stand something. No, you cannot bear it. Carry the load. Bear the weight. It is too much for you. It's a sympathetic statement. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." And there were solid reasons for that. Of course, Calvary hasn't happened yet. The Lord is about to allow himself in apparent weakness to be arrested and mistried and crucified and slain, then the resurrection and the ascension. But these great events are yet to take place. The disciples don't understand yet how he will be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They don't understand the concept of atonement and his suffering and death on Calvary. Once this last piece of the ministry of Christ takes place, they will understand everything that they've ever learned so much more clearly. And they will be ready for the last phase of their instruction that must be given them after the death and resurrection of Christ. I have many things to say unto you, but you can't carry them now, because you need something to unlock your understanding, the atoning death of Christ. And then there's another reason. Because Christ had not yet died and risen again and returned to his heavenly reign, the Holy Spirit has not yet come. So really, Christ has been telling them about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit will teach them and empower them invisibly from within and from above. But they only have a slight understanding up till now of these words. They don't grasp that when the Spirit comes, they will still know Christ, but now by faith. Now everything is mediated to them by the work of the Spirit in their souls, and that is not yet grasped. Once Christ dies, rises from the dead, returns to heaven, and the Spirit comes, everything will be so much more clear to them, and they can receive the final phase of instruction. So there is verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear the weight of them now. Howbeit, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, and he's given that special name, the Spirit of truth, when he is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now the Greek word translated there, guide, and is perfectly proper translation, is actually a little more literal than that. He will lead you into all truth. It is quite helpful to know that. The disciples won't merely be guided, but I'm not criticizing the word. Guide is good, but in its modern use, it's rather weak. If you're guided, well, it can suggest you just need some help, some direction. But what the Spirit will do is lead, because the disciples cannot figure out any truth for themselves. If there's going to be revelation and the New Testament is going to be added to the Old Testament, then the Spirit must lead. It'll be entirely his message that he will inspire them with, that he will teach to them. So the original is slightly stronger. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will lead you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. All truth. We've considered this before, where a similar instruction was given by the Lord in chapter 14. But when the Spirit comes, the apostles and prophets too, but I'll explain that in a moment, will be inspired and taught all the truth. There won't be any truth left which they are not taught. When they are moved by inspiration to write down the books of the New Testament, the records of Christ in the Gospels, the epistles, of course, the Apostle Paul, who will be added, and others also, right through to the book of Revelation, this will be all truth. There will be no authoritative truth or doctrine left to be revealed. And once the Scripture is complete, the Word of God is complete, no more to be added. And there will be in the closing verses of Scripture the great warning and the curse upon anyone who presumes to add to it or takes anything from it. So the apostles will be inspired with all the truth, nothing else left. So, of course, the age of prophecy will end. The age of the apostles will end. No more need of inspired apostles and prophets, because Scripture is complete and entire. Now we interpret it. Now we explain it, expound it. We're servants of the Scripture. Everything is here. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, which certainly includes the sense that he will not speak about himself. And it is interesting that, although that's not the sense here, as I shall explain, the Spirit doesn't speak much about himself in the New Testament. He's the retiring Spirit. He's the invisible Spirit. He speaks in order to magnify Christ. That's not understood these days by many who take a charismatic position. They want to have an entirely separate line of experience directly from the Holy Spirit of God and invent and magnify all kinds of extraordinary experiences. But the Spirit will not magnify himself. He's been called by the Puritans the shy spirit, even the bashful spirit. He majors on Christ, not on himself. But that's not the meaning here. For he shall not speak of himself doesn't literally mean that. It means he shall not speak on his own initiative. He shall not speak from himself. In other words, the Holy Spirit will never teach anything that the Son did not teach, that the Father does not teach. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit teach the same. The concept of the Trinity, one God, perfectly agreed within the Godhead, one viewpoint, and yet marvelously and mysteriously three distinct eternal personalities in the Godhead. For he shall not speak of himself independently of the Father or the Son, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. In other words, he's equal to the Father and the Son, and he speaks only what is said in the council of the Trinity, the eternal Godhead, where all the members of the Godhead think the same. And it's a way of describing that. He shall not speak of himself independently, but whatsoever he shall hear in agreement with the other members of the Godhead, that shall he speak when he inspires the apostles concerning the New Testament books. But you may say to me, apostles didn't write all the New Testament books. Were there not others beside apostles who wrote? Yes, there were New Testament prophets. We read about them in the letters to the Ephesians, chapters 2 and chapter 3. There were prophets inspired also. But the apostles must authenticate what is in Scripture. Oh, you think, wasn't that left to a church council, or three church councils actually, in the 4th century, to decide and to affirm which books were in the canon of Scripture? And the answer is no. The apostles decided which books were inspired. When I say they decided, they knew. They were inspired to know. They were all of one mind. We don't know exactly how or where these things were determined, but when the era of inspiration ends, the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament were firmly sealed under apostolic authority. And what church councils did later on, with a measure of human wisdom, was merely to confirm that. But it was all decided within the inspiration of Scripture, and it was decided by the apostles. That's the meaning of verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you, lead you into all truth. For he shall not speak independently, but whatsoever he shall hear, he will show you things to come. The record of Christ, the epistles, the book of Revelation, the explanation of the plans of God, Thessalonians chapter 2, these great chapters about God's plans for the future, all these things, he will show you things to come. And verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit will magnify and glorify Christ in the revelation of the New Testament. Someone asked me only this week, what is meant by the expression concerning Christ that he is eternally begotten? Well, just that. He's the Son of God. He is magnified. He always has been. He is eternally begotten of the Father. It doesn't mean he's inferior to the Father. There has always been, going back into eternity past, a Father-Son relationship between the first and second members of the triune Godhead, the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit also equal to them. But the Son is always described in terms of Father, Son. And you think of an ancient king and the venerable father. Well, he's the old king. But now the Son is grown up. He's mature. He's an adult. Perhaps he's in his 40s. He is now co-regent. He's equally king. In fact, he takes sometimes most of the authority upon himself. No longer is he to be thought of as a boy or as a child. He is equal with his father. He's co-king, if you like. Or both exactly the same. Now, if you capture that, that is the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son, and has always been. He was never born, as far as being God is concerned. He is eternally begotten. He eternally proceeds from the Father. Father and Son, equally eternal, equally God, equally powerful, equally regal and royal, equal in every sense. Don't let the term begotten overpower the expression for you. He is eternally begotten, equal in every conceivable sense. And that's how we describe it, theologically, the relationship between the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit also proceeds from Father and Son and is equal to them. But back to this great verse, verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Knowledge, dear friends, this was the first promise, that there is much to be revealed. And don't forget, there's much to be revealed to us. Never neglect the scriptures. Never neglect the public instruction in God's word. Always be a great learner. Always moving forward. It is your privilege. It is essential to you to be ever deepening in the understanding of the things of God. But it brings me to the second heading, and it's verse 16. The second great promise is this, that Christ, though ascended, will be seen by them. And I put seen in inverted commas. Take care. This is the promise that Christ will be seen by the apostles. Now, it was very perplexing to the disciples. They understood it. Once Calvary and the coming of the Spirit had taken place. But look at verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me, because of his death. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Does that refer to the resurrection appearances? Well, a tiny bit it refers to that. A little while and ye shall not see me. And again a little while and ye shall see me. Certainly that's to a tiny extent fulfilled in the resurrection appearances. But that's not what Christ refers to. Because he says, because I go to the Father. He's referring to after the resurrection appearances. When he ascends. And they'll see the resurrected Lord no more. And he's permanently returned to his former glory in heaven. At the right hand of God the Father. And again a little while and ye shall see me. Because I go to the Father. Well, that's a mystery. If he's not referring to the resurrection appearances, but saying they shall see him after he returns to the Father, and because he returns to the Father, how will they see him? In what sense will they see him? Well, we'll answer that, but they don't understand naturally. Verse 17, the long statement running from verse 17 and 18 of their confusion. And they talk among themselves. They don't ask Christ. They want to, but they don't. What does he mean? What is he talking about? What is this little while? How are we going to see him? All these kind of questions are there. And in verse 19... Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And so he said to them the questions they had been asking one another. They were amazed. He had read their thoughts. He'd done it before. Here he is rehearsing to them the very things that they had been saying in private one to another. And they're astonished. But then he explains. Verse 20. And yet it's still a veiled explanation. They cannot yet understand this. Verily, verily, I most solemnly assure you that ye shall weep and lament. Well, that's at his crucifixion. They would weep and lament. He's died. He's gone. Our Lord has gone. And surely that means Israel can no longer be restored. They thought he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. He'd explained it to them many times, and it had never shifted out of their mind that they'd never understood he was setting up a heavenly kingdom. No, the earthly kingdom, the great reformation of the Jews, it cannot happen because he's dead and gone. Our Lord has gone. And our reformation has gone. Have we followed him for nothing? And they're so deeply sorry. Ye shall weep and lament. But the world, that's the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, or anyone in any age who doesn't believe in Christ, the world shall rejoice. The chief priests will be delighted. No more trouble from Christ. No more the crowds going after him and believing in him. No more their own position as clergy threatened by the possibility of some grassroots reformation. They got rid of him. The world shall rejoice and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Yes, it would begin to happen with the resurrection appearances. But once the Holy Spirit came and they realized they were going to see Christ in a new sense, by faith, spiritually, then they would rejoice. And the illustration of the Lord in verse 21, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. The incredible amazement of birth, of young life that parents sense and the mother particularly feels. A life A new child, a new person, and the joy obliterates any pain that there had been. And verse 22, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. And what is implied is you will see me again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. It's not like the resurrection appearances where he appeared and then was gone. And he appeared again and was gone. And then the ascension and he's gone for good. But there is a sense in which he will appear and never go. And the joy of having Christ and knowing him will never be taken from them or from the believer. And that's what we're interested in. You will see me, he says, not in the flesh, not by visualization or imagination, but by faith. You'll know I am there and I will be with you. And we do see him, and we see him daily. I'm going to read a verse or two from Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation, your sweet reasonableness, your self-control be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Doesn't mean he's coming soon. That's true too. But it means he's nearby. The Lord is at hand. He's in the picture. He's there. If only you could remember it. If only you knew it. Even in the terrifying moment. Even in the ordeal. Even in the sad moment. The Lord is at hand. That's the privilege of the believer. To see him, as it were, with the eye of faith. And to know that he's there. So be careful for nothing, says Paul, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, then, which passeth all understanding, shall keep garrison your hearts and minds, because you saw him with the eye of faith. And this is the second great promise, and I must hurry, that Christ will be seen by the apostles, by faith. I must have mentioned it before, but if you remember your history, you may just remember a remarkable incident in the life of the martyr and reformer, Bishop Hugh Latimer. He'd been a chaplain to King Henry VIII. The king knew his forthrightness, and he knew his views, and he knew he was uncompromising. And partly to get him away from the court, because his preaching was so clear, he'd made him Bishop of Worcester. But now the tide is turning against the Reformation. And the king has drawn up the six articles that will take the Reformed Church back to the Catholic faith. And Hugh Latimer is one of those who won't sign. And he's summoned to London to preach before the king. Now this wasn't the moment or the time of his elimination. That was to come. But it was a dangerous time. What would you say? And he stood in the pulpit and the king was there. And Latimer, who could be quite theatrical at times as a preacher, stood in the pulpit and, as if speaking to himself in a very loud stage whisper, he said, Latimer, be careful. The King of England is here. Then he paused. And he continued in that stage whisper, Latimer, be careful. The King of Kings is here. Well, his words were not lost on the king. The king knew he would be forthright because he feared the King of Kings more than he feared the King of England. But the point for us is this: that was almost a description of Bishop Latimer's constant stance. He saw Christ. He didn't visualize him. He didn't imagine him. He didn't try to picture him. But he knew he was there. He knew he was at hand. He lived as one who knew that Christ was in the picture. And he could trust him. And he couldn't sin while he knew that Christ was there. And he would speak the truth and honour him. And he didn't fear the circumstances while Christ was there. And that's how we ought to live. That's what it is. That's what it means here. A little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. What a promise, dear friends. It's the privilege of every believer in Christ here to see Christ by faith in the picture. How steadying, how strengthening. Why, we sing the hymn of John Newton, the words of Newton. Though sometimes unperceived by sense, faith sees him always near, a guide, a glory, a defence. Then what have we to fear? See him always near. Don't try to imagine him. Don't try to visualise him. But see him as there. That's the promise of Christ to the disciples. Well, they were perplexed. And he explained it further to them. And his words would become so clear once the Holy Spirit came. Isaac Watts put it slightly differently from Newton. With joy we tell a scoffing age, he that was dead has left the tomb. He lives above their utmost rage, and we are waiting till he come. See him always, dear friends. You must. Now the third promise, and I must hurry because our time is almost up, but it's in verse 23. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now this is the promise of access to the Father. It is a special promise to the disciples. With the resurrection and ascension of Christ, they will have a new and special and unique and powerful and privileged access to the Father. And it's a promise for us. But friends, it's a mystery. Because did not believers always have access to the Father? Yes, they did. There's all the great prayers of the Old Testament, and they are addressed to the Father, to the Lord. Believers have always had access to the Father. So what does the Saviour mean when he tells the disciples and us, from now on, you won't ask me anything, I am not there. But in my name, you will have direct access to the Father. What's new? What's different? Oh, friends, the access is different in many ways. In the Old Testament, to pray, you had to sacrifice. You had to go through the observances of the law. There was no prayer without sacrifice. Without the temple, without the priesthood. Oh yes, you could pray, but all your major prayers and all your big prayers, they were all in the context of sacrifice and priesthood. Now, the sacrifice will have been made. The great and effective sacrifice to which all the others pointed, which the others merely illustrated. Christ has come and suffered and atoned and makes intercession for his people. Access is always there. The channel, as it were, is always open. Christ says, I will not pray for you, which has a very limited meaning. You will not have to ask me to ask the Father. But of course, he always prays for us. It's by the intercession of Christ. He shows his wounds and his merits to God the Father. And the channel of prayer is open for us. A mighty and a powerful privilege. Have you thought of the depth of the privilege which is ours when we pray? It is not I that pray alone and struggle to wing my words and my petitions to God. It is that I place my prayers upon the great carrier wave that is always there for me, because Christ is interceding for me. He has shed his blood and purchased access. The channel is open. The moving staircase that carries the prayer, if you'll pardon the illustration, is moving all the time. This is a tremendous privilege. It is not so much I who pray, it is that I place my prayer on that great carrier wave. Access is secured and purchased. My Saviour constantly intercedes for me. His prayers are effective, and I am placing mine upon his. That's a way of seeing prayer, to see the privilege of prayer and the power of prayer. How foolish we are when we do not pray, when we stand worrying and that great surging action heavenward is constantly operating, and I only have to place my pleas and my prayers upon it. That's the promise. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. You will have a liberty in prayer unknown to any before. You will be heard on high. You are viewed as worthy, even though you are not. And you pray in the name of Christ. That's why publicly we always pray in Christ's name. Remember to mean it. Whether from the pulpit, whether in the prayer meeting, every prayer must be in the name of Christ. It's a formula, yes, given to us by the command of Christ in the scripture. Pray in my name, he commands. But because it's a formula, don't let it be mechanical. Always mean it. I am praying because Christ is praying, because Christ has died, because the channel of prayer has been purchased and opened and reserved for me, and I have that privilege, and it is because of him and through him that I will be heard and that I will have access. Always credit him, dear friends. And finally, but I won't expound it, I go to verse 24 for the fourth promise, that your joy may be full. And it's mentioned again, the great promise of joy. Well, if I embark on the joy of the Christian life, I'm afraid I will have to prolong the message, so I shall terminate here. We've looked at the promise that there is much to be revealed. Receive instruction. Read the word. Continue to deepen and to grow. We've received and we've heard the promise that Christ will be seen by the apostles and by all believers who follow. See him, dear friends. See him. It's vital to the Christian life. We've seen the promise that there'll be a unique and a special liberty in prayer for Christian people. And I've just announced the heading. There will also be great joy. These are the last four promises of Christ to his disciples before the high priestly prayer. May God lay them on our hearts and bless them to us. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 467.